Words, by definition, they mean something. They convey meaning. That's what they do. Now, some words, they evolve or they transform over time, over the years, prompting this statement, "He who controls language rules the world." That statement attributed to Joseph Stalin and or Joseph Goebbels, not two wonderful men there. Assorted other tyrants as well have understood that whoever controls the dictionary controls society. Others have said something similar. Whoever controls the language controls the culture. Or whoever controls language controls the debate. Now, some of us can remember when the word gay meant happy or cheery. Now it's mostly associated with homosexuality, a word that was associated, and rightly so, with sin, which is probably why the word gay was co-opted. There are other examples, other ones to think of. What do you think of when you hear the word choice? Well, certainly a word that once had a primary meaning of choosing or option has been stolen by the pro-abortion crowd. Their marketing people found it difficult to promote their cause of killing children in the womb. Their protest and parade signs saying, "We are for the murder of preborn children," is too crass. So someone in their ranks came up with pro-choice to veil the meaning of their position. Obviously, words in the Bible have meaning too. Now, a basic rule of hermeneutics, how to interpret scripture, is to ask the question, what is the simple meaning of the word, or what is the simple meaning of the text? Because the Bible is not written as a riddle, so begin at least by taking it at face value and then go from there. But the Bible is not written woodenly either. Like most literature, it uses metaphor and simile, it uses poetry, figures of speech, and the like to express meaning. For example, when David prays in Psalm 17 that God would hide him in the shadow of his wings, David is not making the case that God is a chicken. He is obviously asking God to shield and protect, much like a hen does for her chicks. But sometimes in Scripture, there are subtle truths that are communicated in such subtle ways that we can miss them if we're not paying real close attention. For instance, a couple weeks back when we read of Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane, he says to his captors, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." It's a beautiful picture, as we described, of the doctrine of substitution, as Jesus steps forward on our behalf and secures our freedom. And I hope we saw that last week, seeing Barabbas as a picture of ourselves. He was guilty, he was imprisoned, he was awaiting execution. Jesus steps forward and takes his place. Again, another visual of the doctrine of substitution, of innocent Jesus stepping in for guilty us and receiving God's wrath in our stead. There'll be more words this week that are profound with meaning, yet their full usage can be missed. In John 19, Jesus is getting closer now to the cross. Therefore, we don't want to miss a thing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Thank you for the word that you have for us this day. Pray in Jesus' name that it would be faithfully proclaimed. Also pray, Father, that you would give me a voice that would be faithful to the text. Father, thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 19, beginning at the first verse. And going through verse 16. This is just after now that they had cried for Barabbas, where we left off last time. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crowns of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard those words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now we spoke of Pilate last time, that he was a very weak man. He knows that Jesus was innocent. He proclaimed him as such, doing so back in chapter 18, verse 38. He does so two more times in our text, in verse 4 and verse 6. An honest and just Pilate would have released Jesus, but he won't. Probably as a ploy to release Jesus, he compromises justice and he has him flogged, verse 1. Perhaps thinking that this brutal form of punishment would evoke some pity for Jesus, believing that after the crowds saw Jesus punished in such a harsh way, they would consent and perhaps have him released. Now, flogging had the great potential of eliciting sympathy. It was a cruel and hideous punishment where a taunt back would be subject to whipping of leather thongs attached with bits of lead or brass or sharply pointed bits of bone. The flogging would sometimes kill the victim, for the body was ripped open. And it is why Luke tells us of Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to carry Jesus' cross, because after Jesus' beating, he was unable to do so himself. And don't forget Isaiah 53, verse 5. Jesus' flogging was vicarious. That means Jesus took the beating for you, believer. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed, says the prophet. The flogging was followed by mock coronation, mock salutation, blows and spit to the face, a mock scepter, and driving a mock crown of thorns into Jesus' scalp. Matthew 27 and Mark 15 provide those awful details. And here's an example of what I alluded to now in our introduction, that there are sometimes obscure or inconsequential details that are easily missed, that are present, that when looked at, provide more truth. In Genesis 3, God is giving out the consequences of the fall, and he's speaking to Adam. There he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Thorns and thistles are a part of the consequence of the fall. And now, thorns and thistles are cruelly placed upon the brow of Jesus. That is, Jesus goes to the cross, literally bearing the sign of the curse. Pilate then brings out a battered Jesus, and for a second time in this gospel, declares his innocence. Verse 4. In the next verse, Pilate points and declares to the crowd, "Behold the man." Now, we're going to look at that phrase more closely in our time of application, as there's something meaningful here being conveyed there as well. Now, the chief priests and officials, they respond to Pilate's pronouncement with, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate tells them to do so themselves, knowing that full well that they didn't have the authority to carry it out. He then declares Jesus' innocence a second time. Now, their case bringing, fearing that their case before the Roman governor was failing, it was, they voiced their real charge now against Jesus. The Jews answered Pilate, verse 7, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Yep, he did, because he was. Their ploy of treason against Jesus, you see, went up in flames. So they must resurrect now their real indictment against him, this claim of Jesus that he was the Son of God, which, by the way, is made six times in John's Gospel, 3:16, 5:18, 8:53, 10:30, 10:33, and 10:36. In all of those cases, that proclamation is made. So that is either a horrific, blasphemous statement deserving of death, Leviticus 24:16, or it is the most glorious of truths. Now, the Jews had made up their mind. Now, it was Pilate who was wrestling with his decision, as we talked about this last week. What was he going to do with Jesus? And now we ask a third party here, what are you going to do with him? Is Jesus a blasphemer, or is he the Son of God? Now, again, a wise person investigates, for the implications, we are told, are eternal. Again, something we've been speaking about the last 2 weeks. Now, this Son of God indictment makes Pilate even more afraid. Verse 8, he returns to interview Jesus further in verse 9. "Where are you from?" Jesus gives no answer. He had already answered that question back in chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, saying that he was not of this world, coming to bear witness to the truth. Pilate arrogantly asserts in verse 10, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus corrects him, "You'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus adding, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Verse 11. Now, the Jewish religious leaders had the greater sin because they had the Old Testament. They had the scriptures containing the prophecies and promises of God regarding the coming of the Messiah. Pilate's sin was less, but still sin, and a great sin at that. Any authority he had, though, was given to him by God, just as all civil authorities in the same way, and that he was accountable to God for how he exercised it. And he was not exercising it well. He was succumbing to mob rule, to pressure, instead of doing the right thing. Pilate was unnerved, however. He tries to set Jesus free, verse 12, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, when were the Jewish religious leaders an advocate for Caesar? Never. The hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders must have made Pilate furious. Excuse me. But they had him cornered. They would bring charges against him if Pilate did not, as they demanded. Then Pilate condone high treason? Do nothing against the one who claimed to be a king? That was the issue now that they were bringing up. So who do you fear more, Pilate? God or man? Excuse me. I should have listened to my wife. She says, "Rich, call Henry, call Harvey." I said, "I got this." Maybe I don't. Who do you fear more, Pilate? God or man? Now, that's an applicable question. It's an applicable question for us all. Was the fear of consequence keeping him from ruling correctly, from even bowing his own knee to Jesus? A profession of faith by Pilate would have cost him everything, would it not? His position, his prestige, his possessions, perhaps even his life. It was said of his emperor, Tiberius, a man of psychotic suspicion, who killed his own children for fear that they would assert themselves one day as the follow-up emperor, that it was, quote, better to be Tiberius's pig than one of Tiberius's sons. The point being, don't make Caesar mad. It could cost you your life. Again, Pilate knew what they were doing. A complaint would be made against him to Caesar, saying that Pilate was soft on rebels. That would not go well for him. Oh, how Pilate must have hated these hypocritical religious leaders. At this, he brings Jesus out again, and he, Pilate, sits down on his judgment seat, verse 13, though he had already ruled Jesus to be innocent, doing so multiple times, Pilate is about to condemn Jesus to death. Verse 14 says it was now about the sixth hour. The Romans calculated their time the way we do, the new day beginning at midnight. Now, this would mean it was around 6 a.m., very early. So obviously, the crowd was mostly made up of Jewish religious establishment. Jerusalem was asleep. Pilate, one final time, probably with more hatred toward the Jews than toward Jesus, mockingly presents Jesus to them, declaring, "Behold, your king." They cried out, verse 15, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then with a statement that was a bold-faced lie, they hated all that was Caesar and all that was Rome as well, as also a statement that was also true, that is, they renounced Jesus as their king. They yell, "We have no king but Caesar." What a lie. They hated Caesar, yet in rejecting the King of Kings, Caesar was all they had left. Verse 16 is our final verse for the morning. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now some application. I want us to look at some of the words that are used the last days of Jesus' earthly life, and see in them powerful truths that are easily missed. My hope is that when we see them, we will be awed by the weight of simple words as they pertain to the gospel. Our first example sets the precedent for us that we may engage in such a matter. That is, that sometimes there is a double meaning of truth conveyed by certain words concerning Jesus. A few weeks back, in John 18, we read, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. The context behind that statement is found in John 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Raised Lazarus, by the way. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, here we go now, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The Jews are plotting to take Jesus' life, now for the first time. They're doing so because they feared that too many were starting to believe in Jesus. Their fear was that Rome would take both their place and their nation. So Caiaphas says, "It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Unbeknownst to him, He just said two things. He makes a statement that makes sense to him. Jesus needs to die so we can keep our power. But he also says, without knowing it, a prophetic statement concerning the saving work of Jesus, as John spelled it out back in John 11. He, Caiaphas, did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God. Jesus was dying on behalf of God's children. And without knowing it, Caiaphas was preaching the great doctrine once again of substitution. That's not what he intended, but that's what God had him say. Here's another. After having Jesus flogged, the beginning of chapter 19, Pilate brings out Jesus, presents him before the people, and declares, quote, "Behold the man." Pilate, thinking all he was saying is, here he is again. I just had him flogged. Look at him. Isn't that enough? But in Pilate saying, "Behold the man," he's also being used by God to draw attention to Jesus and his saving work. Behold the man. He's being used to say, behold, here he is, the Savior of the world. What will you do with this man? Now, the most significant man who has ever walked the earth is before you. His name is Jesus. What are you going to do with him? Now, a few verses later in John 19, a related statement is made by Pilate regarding Jesus. Behold your king. That's verse 14. Now, like Caiaphas, Pilate was saying more than he thought. As Jesus stood before all of them that day, Pilate presents Jesus. He did so to the crowd that day, and he has done so through the centuries wherever John's gospel has been proclaimed. Behold your king. It's the message of faithful pulpits all over the world. Here is Jesus. Behold him as your king. And the response is to be one of bent knees, saving faith, salvation received, or it is the opposite. It is to turn away. It is to not behold. It is to not believe. It is to not be saved. Let not your response be the response of the Jews. In verse 15, they say more than they realize. When they cry out, "We have no king but Caesar," sadly, they are correct, and their sad declaration is the cry, really, of every non-believer. Jesus is not my king. I choose to serve another. Now, this is what you say even if you think you hold a position of neutrality. That is, you don't deny him, but you don't believe in him either. You're not neutral, my friend. Like you may think, there is no neutral position with Jesus. You're either with him or against him. He is either your king or he is nothing at all to you. This, "We have no king but Caesar," reminds us of our Old Testament reading that Sam read, where Israel, wanting to be like all other nations, rejecting their unique relationship and responsibility as God's people, demand of the prophet Samuel, who was God's representative, to lead them. "Give us a king to judge us," they demand in 1 Samuel 8. In that next verse, we read that Samuel is displeased and he's feeling rejected. And God says to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And that is exactly what the Jewish leaders have done and are doing here in chapter 19, verse 15. And it's exactly what every non-believer is doing today. The problem with such a position, though, is that you're committing treason against God when you do. Now, there are other weighty, double-meaning verses to look at. There's one troubling one that I want to close with. I use the term troubling because I want all of us, but especially parents, to hear the text's chilling words. It comes in Matthew 27, just before Pilate sends Jesus off to be crucified, choosing to appease the Jewish leaders instead of standing for truth. Pilate symbolically washes his hands His attempt to signify that he is innocent of Jesus' blood, he wasn't. He was responsible for his own sin. But he says this, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands, and said, 'I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. 'I am innocent of this man's blood,' declared Pilate, saying, 'You're putting this man to death, not me.' And the crowd, not knowing the full weight of what they were saying, responds, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" What tragic words, horrific words, for they have been fulfilled. This is a verse that speaks directly to the lostness of the Jewish people, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD for their unbelief a few years later, and the cloud of unbelief that hangs over much of Israel today. There is something more, however, for the non-believing parent to see as well. And this is what I want you to see. Your lack of faith is not only detrimental and treasonous for your soul, but it is often detrimental and treasonous when it comes to your children. You share responsibility for your children's lack of faith. Because of your lack of faith, your children are far more likely to follow your lead. You see that your unbelief is passed down. I have heard parents say, "I want my children to choose for themselves." Okay? But they often just mimic your spiritual stubbornness. If Jesus isn't good enough for dad, if Jesus isn't good enough for mom, well, Jesus isn't going to be good enough for me. And we certainly never want to hear that. Pilate, pointing to Jesus and to the Jews, "Behold your king," I now say the same to my unbelieving friends. Behold your king. If you have not done so, take him as your king. There is no other. There is no other. Not Caesar, not you, not anyone. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen.